Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning we're going to end Peter's letter. Today we will be looking at the final three verses. So we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to be examining verses 12 through 14. In typical fashion of New Testament letters, Peter packs in a few final details for us to weigh in on and think about. We would do well to remember that even the salutations in the Bible are inspired, that they're profitable for us to glean from, and hopefully we will today. Let's read it, and then we'll pray. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here at the end of this letter, we ask that you help us remember Peter's exhortation and testimony concerning true grace. And having remembered it one last time, charge us by your Spirit to stand firm in it. Increase our affection for one another as a church. In Christ's name, amen. In anticipation of World War II and the looming aerial bombardments by the German Luftwaffe, that's a hard word to say, that means air weapon in German, the British government commissioned Tom Purvis, a graphic designer known for his artwork from the 1928 and 1932 Summer Olympics, to create a poster to inspire the British people. They would have to remember their heritage and draw upon their courage under the threat of a widely predicted mass air attack on major British cities. And though they knew attack was imminent, they never knew when and where devastation from the sky might come. And you can put our graphic back on the screen from this morning. Purvis illustrated Brits as a majestic lion, strong and defiant, against a blood-red background with the words "Stand Firm" in bright white letters emerging from black. And I've taken it and made it horizontal. It's a vertical poster, so I turned it into our graphic today. Now, that poster and the phrase "Stand Firm" would go on to be the rallying cry for a people enduring the Blitz from 1940 into 1941. And the Blitz was the British press's term for the German bombing campaign, and it comes from the word Blitzkrieg, which means lightning war. The Germans bombed industrial targets, little towns, and major cities. They bombed during the day and during the night. And they hit port cities like Liverpool and Bristol and Belfast, and they hit industrial cities like Birmingham and Manchester and Sheffield. More than 40,000 civilians were killed by the Luftwaffe bombing during the war, almost half of them in London, where more than a million houses were destroyed or damaged. And despite these numbers, the British people did endure. And we know the outcome of World War II. And though they suffered from unexpected devastation falling from the sky, they heeded the call to stand firm. The Apostle Peter, in writing to a people who likewise are suffering, who never knew when and from where devastation might come, has painted in his letter a picture of the people of God. Strong and defiant, enduring suffering under the blood-red banner of Christ. Having told us of true grace and drawing upon his experience with true grace, he now concludes this letter with the charge, stand firm in true grace. Stand firm in it. If you're taking notes, let's look at this text on the under the following headings. And to stand firm in true grace's exhortation. We also want to stand firm in true grace's testimony. And we want to stand firm with true grace's family. Let's look first at our need to stand firm in true grace's exhortation. Let's reread verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now let's skip over Silvanus for a bit. I want to place mentioning him as part of the family in my final point, so we're going to get back to him, all right? We're not totally ignoring him here. These ending verses can be a little bit hard to organize, and not every passage just chips like a diamond into multiple facets, and so we permit me there. We can rightly say that Peter's entire letter is an exhortation. We could just reread it and get all that he packs into the statement when he says, I have written to you briefly exhorting. And we just stop, let's read it, and then we're done. And we can do that, and I encourage you to do that, just to read this letter with that in mind. This is, I believe, our 44th or 45th sermon from 1 Peter, which he identifies as a brief exhortation on the true grace of God. It is packed tight with powerful truths that help us remember who we are when bombs begin dropping around us. In this final thought, he charges us to remember grace. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Perhaps the best words to describe its meaning is simply a gift. Gifts by their nature are unexpected and they're undeserved benefits. If you worked all day and at the end of your shift, your boss, he calculated how many gifts that he would give you, that would be wrong, right? He would calculate your wage. You're not given gifts for the labor you do. That's a wage for the work that you put in. Grace is not calculable because we cannot earn it. We don't deserve any of it. In Peter's letter, he explains the manifold grace of God from the God of all grace. That's what he's picturing. It's not just one gift or two gifts. It's gifts upon gifts that we receive as Christians. We're meant to read this whole letter in one sitting, and so would have true grace fresh in our minds as we just read this. And while I think verse by verse is good and going really slow through whole books is best, we miss the totality of the letter if we don't just read it straight through. We don't have time for that, so permit me to highlight a few of his true grace exhortations as a reminder. First is electing grace. And we've hit this a lot because it's in here a lot. This is the true grace that we don't like to talk about because for some reason it causes debate and dissent. But when bombs are falling all around, it's important to know that God chose you before the creation of the world. Because if our omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent God has chosen us, then nothing can come crashing down on us save by his permission. You are his before you ever knew of him. True grace is electing grace. It's in an exhortation made from the beginning. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 1. How many times have we read this verse? Countless. That's okay. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Right there at the beginning. And then it shows up here at the end, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. And so these are the bookends of the book, literally. It helps us identify electing grace as a central theme of the book. You're chosen. We've gone through that many times, so I don't want to go deeper into that. But I want to look now with that electing grace. There is another kind of grace that is true grace. That is protecting grace. This too is what he means by true grace, protecting grace. In chapter 1, we have this assurance. Beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I'm not unpacking that entire thing. That's an orange concentrate there. It's full of stuff. I just want you to draw your attention to the protecting grace that we enjoy as his chosen ones from verse 5. Note that you are protected by the power of God. The Greek word is dunamis, meaning might and strength. It's a common word in the Bible. You're going to read it in countless places, perhaps without even noticing it. It's where we get miracle or miracles or miraculous powers. That's how that's translated. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with dunamis and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also have known. And when she touched him, Jesus perceived dunamis proceeding from him. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great dunamis. We need to marry this word with its right understanding to help us see the way God protects us. Dunamis tells us that God alters the natural realm. And doing this is described as a supernatural way in which he protects us. That's how God is protecting you. This is a power that carries the full weight of the one true God, power that is omniscient, power that is omnipresent, omnipotent. He is free from the limitations of this world in order to protect us. As believers, we have the assurance that everything that happens to us must be submitted to God and meet his approval. He looks at it and he asks, will this be for their good? Will this benefit them? And if the answer is no, it's not allowed. And he protects us and he keeps us. And many of us can give testimony to that type of protection, or we ought to. We ought to notice and see that God is supernaturally protecting us. This is a part of this grace. It's a protecting grace, true grace. Note, too, that you are protected through faith. Power is how he protects us, and faith is what he protects. Now, don't get me wrong. God does protect us physically. I have experienced that. Well, I could point to different things. I was thinking about the abortion clinic, times that we've been down there, and we have been protected physically in a supernatural way. And physical protection is largely what we ask for. That's what we're seeking when we pray. When we say things like, God, would you heal me? That's a preservation of physical life. But that's not what's promised in the scriptures, okay? That's not what's promised in this book. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, we read this. The apostles, they encourage believers with the statement, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You're not spared pain. You're not spared the bombs as they fall. That is to say, we are not promised to be spared the consequences of our sinful actions, though we may be. We are not promised to be spared of the consequences of our righteous actions when we do right, though we may be. We are not promised to be spared the effects of the curse, though we might be. We are not promised to be spared the effects of other people's sinful choices, though we might be. So if we're not promised physical protection and our actual promised trials and tribulation, what exactly is he protecting with this great power? Faith. Your faith is being protected. Your undaunted, resilient belief in God through Christ Jesus. He helps you to stand firm. He protects you in this. And though bombs may drop unexpectedly from the sky, you will look to him, believing he is there and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. Faith. Note two, that you are protected for salvation, according to this verse. The protecting grace enjoyed by the elect is one of perseverance. Your faith in Christ is being protected until the very end when salvation is clearest. When you can see into the chasm and you see the smoke rising and you look to the heavens and you see Christ sitting upon the throne. When salvation is clearest, you are being preserved and you are being saved. You are being protected. Now, are you rejoicing in this exhortation? When tears are streaming down your face, are you acknowledging his protection and that he's keeping you and he's preserving you? Each morning as I pray, I first write down a list of things for which I am thankful. And sometimes that list is hard to think of because of the overwhelming circumstances surrounding me. But I must press on. And you can always write down that you're thankful for election. You're thankful that he chose you. And you're thankful that he is preserving you and protecting you and your faith. Now, one other exhortation of true grace that I want to highlight here is seeing sanctifying grace. Sanctification is that process whereby God shapes us into the image of his Son. And often that feels like packing a suitcase too tight. You know, you got way too much stuff and I'm going to be packed into the image of him. Sanctification is not fun. If it is for you, talk to me. I want to know how you're doing that. Often it is very hard. That process. We want to only have book lessons to train us up. I've prayed that many times. Lord, teach me this lesson without me going through this circumstance. We want to read the truth in the scripture, understand it, and implement it. That's ideal, right? That's how we all want to learn, everything that we want to learn, that God wants to teach us. But God has other ways to teach us that make the truth to be taught experiential. And we understand it in a different way. You can tell a child that the stove is hot, and some may be content to trust and obey with just that word. But some kids, like me, are compelled to learn the lesson the hard way. Sanctification is often the hard way. Every exhortation in this book to do or not do is meant to be a book lesson for you. Learn them the easy way. Read and obey. And what are some of those? Put aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Do that the easy way. Be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Man, I want to learn those lessons from the book and not the hard way. These are sanctifying commands for us to obey, but sometimes we must learn these lessons through touch, through experience. As his elect, we will learn one way or another. He's not going to just elect you and bring you into the household and not conform you to the image of Christ. That's a brief look at some of Peter's true grace exhortations. There are definitely more, but I want you to have that fresh in your mind. Stand firm in them when suffering comes. Remember, you are his. You will be saved. You're going to make it. And you will be conformed to the image of his son. Well, those are good exhortations for us to remember, to stand firm in. Now, let's consider also that we must stand firm in true grace's testimony. Let's read it again. Verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Let's be really practical for a moment. You can study the books. You can learn all the doctrine. You can ace the test. But if with all your learned doctrine you lack experience, you've got nothing. You have nothing. We must not only know sound doctrine, we must experience sound doctrine. Truth with no impact on our lives isn't much good. And so, because Peter has also briefly testifying about true grace in this letter, I just want to highlight some of those touch points for you. Now, again, there are more, but we're just going to look at two this time. I'm going to give you two highlights here to give you the sense of what he means when he says, I'm also testifying. I'm exhorting you, but I'm also testifying because he's experienced it. First, true grace is personified grace. True grace is personified grace. This entire letter is predicated on Christ Jesus coming in the flesh, calling to Simon Peter to follow him and to be his disciple. Peter left the nets of a successful family fishing company to join a real man performing real miracles. Peter watched his trial, denied knowing him, fled in fear, and he ran to the tomb when the women told him that Jesus was alive. He saw Jesus in the flesh after his death. He ate fish with him. He was restored by Jesus, and he answered the call, "Feed my sheep." Peter wrote this letter because he saw, he heard, and he touched Christ Jesus. He is being obedient to feed us today. He writes of Jesus in 1 Peter 1, verse 20, says, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Friends, it is one thing to know that Peter believed in Jesus, or that your parents believe in Jesus, or that your pastor believes in Jesus. The question is, do you believe in Jesus? Can you, like Peter, testify to the true grace of Jesus Christ? Have you experienced this personified grace resulting in salvation? He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Has the personified grace of Christ, Jesus, come to you as is predicted in this passage, or was expected in this passage? Next, now let me press this thought further to point out that true grace is intimate grace. It's personified in Christ coming in the flesh, living among us, dying for us. It's personified there, but it's deeper. It needs to be pressed harder, because true grace is intimate grace. Last week, our brother Austin exposed the dangers of pietism and pietistic thinking and how it narrows the Christian outlook, and it prevents many from seeing that Christ has and must have dominion in all the spheres of the world. Later that evening, I was asked by someone at the War College if standing against pietism meant having a quiet time wasn't important. We want to emphasize that we need to engage in the world, and we need to be engaged in the spheres of this world. But that raises a question. Well, what then of my quiet time? Church, your time with Christ in his word for personal and intimate time of private worship is vital for your life. Do not neglect time alone with Christ. Do not neglect meditating on his word. Do not neglect prayers in his name. Do not neglect singing and making melodies in your heart to Christ. As followers of Christ, we must see him have dominion in all spheres of life, beginning with us, right here, this sphere. And then it's got to be in our family, and then it's got to be in our community, it's got to be in our nation. We want it in all spheres of life, because it all belongs to him. If submission to Christ doesn't penetrate into your personal life, then how can you call yourself a disciple of Christ? Peter expects personal devotion to Christ from his readers. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. It's one thing to know doctrine. Church, do you love Jesus? Christian, do you love Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? True grace is intimate grace. This is further highlighted at the end of this letter when he says, we just looked at it a few weeks ago, verse 7 of chapter 5, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I can tell you that when the bombs start falling around you, you cling to him. If you're a believer, you cling to him. You will experience the intimate grace of a caring Savior. He is the God of all grace, who comes to you in your distress to personally perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Stand firm Endure. He who you love and he who cares for you is with you. Take all of your fears to him. Those are some reminders of Peter's exhortation and his testimony. And these help us to define the true grace in which we must stand. Let's now hear the implicit charge to stand firm with the true grace's family. Let me read it again. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Highlighted in this portion is true grace's family. There are connections here that Peter wants them to take note of and for us to take note of. He mentions three: Silvanus, she who's in Babylon, and then Peter's son, Mark. First, he mentions Silvanus. In the NASB, it says through Silvanus. And that word dia in Greek can mean by or through, and how you translate it can give you one of two impressions, and there's different translations that do it one way or the other. If it's by Silvanus, it can simply mean that Silvanus is the one who has delivered this letter. And so he could certainly be the courier of the letter. And that, I think this is the safest interpretation, and it's the most likely interpretation. But when we read it as through, that perhaps gives the impression that Silvanus has been Peter's literary secretary or something like that. That Peter has given his thoughts and then Silvanus has cleaned it up. Kind of what I do with my wife. I send her stuff all the time and she cleans it up and makes it better. Those who hold to that position will point out that Peter was an untrained fisherman and might have needed this kind of help. All that is speculation, of course. I am certainly glad I am not the man I was 25 years ago. I like to think that my ability to articulate improves with time rather than staying stuck in time. Peter, too, is likely not the man that Jesus first met when he was casting his nets. And also, we have no indication that Silvanus acted in this role of a literary secretary, so it's all speculation. And one more thought. Peter makes clear when he says, I have written to you. That's not, we have written to you in some sort of a joint letter. So for those reasons, I think Silvanus is the faithful courier of this letter to those scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. Who is this guy? Who's this man? Well, Silvanus is Silas. Silvanus is Silas. Silvanus being a Latinized rendering of Silas rendering, and then Silas being a Semitic rendering. Both Peter and Paul refer to him as Silvanus, and Luke calls him Silas in Acts. Here's a couple of details about about this faithful brother from other texts. He was chosen by the First Church Council in Acts chapter 15 to go to Antioch. And there he is considered a leader, and he risks his life for Jesus. Let me just read these. It says, then he seemed good. It seemed good to the apostles, the elders, with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And if you skip down to verse 26, it says, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who Silas and Silvanus is. Further, he is identified as a prophet. He's a preacher. Is able to give a long address to the church to encourage them. In Acts 15:32, it says, Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. Also, he's a Roman citizen. And this is likely why Paul and Peter, they call him Silvanus, by his Roman or Latinized name. says, but Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. He was beaten with Paul. So he is considered a Roman. I'll get back to him in a second. Let's go to she who is in Babylon. She who is in Babylon. Next, he mentions this woman in Babylon. And there are two options, with one more likely than the other. First, some have suggested that this is Peter's wife who lives with him in Rome or near him in Rome. This seems less likely, and you probably have never heard that. I had never heard that before. I'm reading commentaries. I'm like, people think this is his wife, potentially. I think there's an easier way to figure this out. We never know anything about her. We do know he is married, so I guess there is this realm of possibility. But the more probable is that she refers to the local church residing in Rome. Given the subject matter of believers being scattered because of persecution, Peter writing in code makes a lot of sense. Having lived in Turkey and sent letters back home, and you may have missionaries that you support, and they send you letters back and forth. They use code words for certain things so as to not tip off people that might be reading them. I think that I don't think we're as smart as we think we are when we send those out. So just me personally, I think they, having seen what happened in Turkey when they've kicked a lot of people out and people talking about, they have walls of all the networks. They knew of everybody's connections. They know what's going on. But I think he's writing in code here. Babylon is not a literal city. But code for Rome. That's seen elsewhere in Scripture multiple times. Peter, who is likely writing from Rome and is surrounded by local believers who, like his readers, are the elect, the chosen ones, they just want to say hi. They want to be included in this. I think that's what it is. They are joining in this exhortation to encourage scattered and suffering saints. And then the last one is Mark. So in first century Palestine, it was common for a man to have two names, his Hebrew name, and then which would be John, and his Greek name, which would be Mark. So you will often see Mark referred to as John Mark. You would use John in your family and those kind of places, but if you were doing business, he would have been known as Mark, because that's how you would do business in the Roman Empire. This is Peter's son by faith, who wrote down Peter's account of the life of Jesus to write the Gospel of Mark. That's this guy. According to Acts chapter 12, his mom's name is Mary. According to Colossians 4, he is Barnabas' cousin. He is with Peter in Rome, and he is offering his greetings as well. So that's the mention. I just want to mention who they are. This is the family here. Have you ever thought about how small the group was that upset the world in the first century? How small that, it was tiny. We tend to think that Paul and Peter are separate from each other and that when Peter mentions Paul's writings as being scripture, that it's merely because he's come across Peter's writings in some way and he's read them and he's like, oh, that's pretty good. But they are largely kept distinct. At least in my mind, they've always been these distinct, separate groups and efforts. But both Silas and Mark are ministry companions of both Paul and Peter. That's interesting to me. If we looked at all of the references, we could note many times where both of these men are present to support the gospel work. And when we narrow it down, we actually see a very small group of faithful people working together to see gospel advance. It gives me courage as I think about being faithful here in Shelbyville. When we just were out at on Main Street last night, passing out tracts and having praying with people, and a few people come. We don't understand the impact that has We get a glimpse of it now and then as we talk to other people and a reputation is formed, but that has an impact. A small faithfulness that can and does, God, he does use faithfulness of the local church to bring glory to himself. I think we often view our suffering in isolation, and that is debilitating. That when I'm going through, I'm on my own, I'm separate from, that somehow I am rendered useless by what is happening in my life currently. But Peter here is presenting the family of true grace. I think that's how we should view ourselves. We are the chosen of God, the protected of God, the sanctified of God, on the mission of God to proclaim the gospel of God. That's who we are. Now, there's some family dynamics we need to consider here. And this is what you came today. I heard this out earlier. People were like, is he going to tell us we need to kiss each other from this passage? That is the deep concern this morning. I get it. I understand. There's one more verse to look at as we think of ourselves as the family of true grace. Verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. As a family, what are Peter's final exhortations to us? This verse reminds us of some of the dynamics that must exist in the family of true grace. Act in love and pursue peace. I'm reminded here. Kissing each other is mentioned five times throughout the New Testament, and from that, there are some who advocate for it. He's not here, but I imagine George Cockrell would advocate for this custom to be brought back. Perhaps Garrett would as well. There's a few men in our group that press this a little farther than we would like. There are some who even advocate for direct kisses on the mouth. One church in Iowa is reported to kiss on the mouth even between men and women. Some of you got your skank faces on. Like, I'm looking at, that's pretty bad. For the record, I think that is an abuse and it's not what is in view here, so have no fear. You have likely seen this greeting whereby a kiss is given on both cheeks in a very quick manner. I, Michelle and I, we were standing at the mirror this morning, and I asked if I could do this to her, and I kissed her with this greeting, and she was grossed out by my beard touching the side of her face. This type of greeting was never on the mouth. That is an abuse. Further, this kiss was given from man to man or woman to woman and not man to woman. And so have no fear. That's not one of you. This type of affection was not given to everyone either, nor is it even today. To kiss in this manner meant that you knew the person. It was a very warm greeting to someone you knew, that you were friends or you were family. Peter is talking about the special affection that should exist in the local church. These are the kisses given to Paul when he met with the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, it says, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. They loved Paul, and they were grieved to hear that they would not see him again. This is a reminder of the fervent love that must exist in the church. Peter writes from chapter 1, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified yourselves for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. He writes later in chapter 4, he says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, in our cultural context, kissing is out of vogue. I imagine it would be awkward for you if I attempted it. But if you were in Turkey, or any other Middle Eastern country. We were just in Morocco. This was happening in Morocco. There were brothers, or people, not brothers, a person that I met when we first met, we shook hands. By week two, I was being kissed on the cheek. If you're in those countries, if you're in Turkey, you got to get over this pretty quickly. In those cultures, they have a much more warm and affectionate customs, not just kissing, customs that do not suggest that you're gay. I recall walking with a friend in Turkey and having, with a group of friends, make it even more awkward, walking with a group of friends in Turkey and then my Turkish, male Turkish language helper taking my hand and walking with me hand in hand as we went down the street. That's not gay to them. It was to me. He didn't mean anything by that, other than I was his friend, that he had a bond with me. Tanner and I were talking about this here like a week or so ago, and that very thought, I mean, this happens in Ethiopia. Any of these other cultures, there's warm customs that make Americans cringe. In our American culture, to our American minds, that is really uncomfortable. So, do I think we should start kissing each other? I don't. No. But I do think that we should intentionally be affectionate to each other in culturally appropriate ways. I think that we need to be warmer as a church. Now, one of the marks of Ref Church that I am encouraged by often by people that visit, they say, your church is so warm. And they don't mean this. Charlotte would know we're not. Man, I'm a comedian this morning. They know that we have affection for one another. They can sense that when they come in the room. And my encouragement to you is more of that. Ask yourself this question. Am I more affectionate with the church than I am with my workplace? Do I only have one greeting? A one-size-fits-all circumstances greeting. In the church, with the family of true grace, there must be greater warmth and affection. Within our cultural boundaries, hug each other. Pull in tight with that handshake. Greet each other warmly and certainly care for one another with fervent love. And if you're with George, kiss him. Do it. See what he does. All right, the last phrase of this letter is a wish for peace in the family of true grace. In this world and in this life, there is war and conflict. But in Christ, there must be peace. The Lord Jesus came to take away the enmity between us and God. In the gospel, he makes peace so that the wrath of God against us is satisfied and the righteousness that we need to stand before him is full. It is therefore wrong that brothers and sisters in Christ who have vertical peace with God cannot or will not have horizontal peace with each other. Peace is his wish, but peace has been his exhortation as well. He said this in chapter 3. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. In this family of true grace, we have a twofold duty being hinted at in this final verse. Fervently love one another. Be warmer with one another than you are with the world. and pursue peace. Have peace. Let peace reign in the fellowship of the saints. Church, as you experience the bombs falling around you, and you will hear Peter's final admonition, stand firm in true grace. And stand firm in these ways. Stand firm to unashamedly preach true grace. Like Peter, who gives us this exhortation, let your exhortation be the same. Speak of election. Comfort one another with election. Comfort one another with his protection. Remind people, remind brothers and sisters, the Lord is sanctifying you in the middle of this. That he's arrived, he's there, he's protecting you, he's confirming you, he's strengthening you. Stand firm to be certain to experience true grace. And if you're here this morning and you don't know what I'm talking about, you just don't want, my dad loves Jesus. My dad believes in Jesus. My pastor sure talks about Jesus. This is for you to experience, not just hear about every week. You too must know him. You too must experience Christ. And stand firm with the family of true grace. I am thankful for this body. So many things swirl around. I contacted the elders yesterday. Told them, I don't know how I'm going to do this sermon today. I'm going to write this out because of the circumstances. And I know you're going through it too. I am thankful for the body of Christ. Stand with me. I don't mean to stand, but Father in heaven, oh God, I bless you. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the comfort of this letter. Thank you for 1 Peter, Lord. Certainly I can say it now. This is my favorite of your books until I get to the next one to study. I bless you. Lord, may we as a church stand firm in the midst of the war that rages around us. Lord, may we be reminded of who we are, what's been done for us, and that you're with us. Amen.